Segment 7, preach Christ. Jesus Christ always applied the truth that he spoke. He not only talked, but he walked God's word. The written word on our lips is the spoken word. The living word in our hearts and actions is the illustrated word. Our daily lives provide the schematic drawings of the biblical truths we speak. People need to both see and hear. What we see can often reach deeper into our hearts than spoken words. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." People will see the love that you have one for another. And Ephesians 4:15, the Amplified Version says, "Rather, let our lives lovingly express truth." Is that what people do when they see you? Are you lovingly expressing truth? In all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly. Enfolded in love, let us grow up in every way and in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The way you live the Word of God makes the Bible also come to life, motivating the observer to believe the truths you speak. Jesus did this. His word-centered lifestyle attracted people. Most biblical movies, notice that's in quotes, about Jesus Christ makes him out to be some mystic guru whose gaze is so powerful that he just captivates people without ever saying a word. Instead of a living, breathing man, he was a far-off mystical stare and simply looks at Peter or Matthew. They drop everything and wander off into the sunset after him. Natural man understands very little about the ways of God and paints a ridiculous picture when he tries to portray the life of Christ. Jesus Christ was a complete man, body, soul, and spirit. He had a mind and a heart, and he faced the same problems of reaching people that we face today. He had to first get their attention. Then he had to hold their attention and impress upon them the lessons he wanted them to learn. He developed and utilized keys of communication with his dynamic personality, all catalyzed by love in order to reach people and motivate them to believe and understand God's word. Israel was overrun with rabbis and priests and scribes and Pharisees, all vying for the minds and hearts and the wallets of people. Jesus Christ had to cut through their traditional teaching methods with principles and techniques that were not only new, but refreshing. Matthew 7:28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes, what they'd been used to. Jesus Christ's desire was to motivate his followers to act on the truths he taught. Luke 11:28, but he said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it, that apply the word of God." Those are the blessed people that are just talking about it. See, the goal of every teacher is not simply to impart knowledge, but to inspire action on the part of his students. To inspire action, you must first impress the teaching on the mind. One of the ways Jesus did this was by involving his listeners' senses, impressing visual images on their minds by utilizing what was at hand. Jesus Christ drew from routine items and implements of his daily life to portray truth. One time he picked up a child and set him in front of everyone to teach them to put God first in their finances. He used mountains and withered fig trees to teach believing. At the temple, he taught on future judgments by pointing to a stone that was no longer resting on top of another one. He handed Judas the sop to show him God's forgiveness and love. He continued illustrating his points even after his resurrection. Acts 1:3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. How? By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus taught Peter to love him more than he loved his old man ways by referring to the fish frying on fire, asking Peter, "Lovest thou me more than your fishing business?" You know, these. The mind functions in images. Jesus understood this. He knew that if he could embed a picture in the mind, the student would more readily retain the truths he spoke when he went back to his daily affairs. The magnificent Sermon on the Mount offers several prime examples of how Jesus drew from the activities of daily life to communicate spiritual principles to the people. Matthew 5, verse 1, seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came up to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This reference to hunger and thirst, which are essential basics to life, paints a picture for them in their minds. But the hunger and thirst after righteousness, the hunger and thirst after spiritual matters, was a concept introduced by an eloquent figure of speech. To this day, it remains fresh, a promise impressed upon our minds because of the vivid image used to teach it. Verse 13, by the way, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing. Just cast it out and be trodden underfoot of men. Here was a fresh new image for the people. Salt was, you know, an everyday staple of life, representing flavor and variety as well as preservation. People knew the importance of salt to life, and they understood what he was saying. The teacher from Galilee was telling them that they were important in the sight of God, in telling them in such a way that they would never forget it. Can't you just see people, you know, they're nodding with understanding as Jesus is offering these simple examples. To this day, to say someone is the salt of the earth remains a wonderful compliment. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. What a picture. A city set on a hill at night with her light shining in the darkness, directing weary travelers towards the safety of her walls. Do you think Jesus just pulled these illustrations out of thin air? Did he point to an actual city that was present right there? Everybody could see it. One whose lights were burning in the night, a familiar sight to the people of that area. You know, he's in Galilee, but Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. It's sitting, you know, on a hill. And you can see it from a distance as you come up to it. Verse 15. Neither do men light, exhibit a candle, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Here he uses a commonplace object, the oil lamp, to illustrate a spiritual principle. This second illustration drove the first point home, establishing with a very simple yet vivid image. He then shared the truth he wanted them to remember. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father which is in heaven. The next time the hearers were to casually gaze up at a city on a hillside at night or at an oil lamp burning brightly, what were they likely to remember? Oh, I've got to pay the electric bill. No. By using concrete examples that everyone could understand, he addressed himself in this teaching to human relationships and how to get along with fellow believers. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. That is more of a lasting, vivid illustration than saying, you can't worship God if you're fighting with your brother. He chose to paint a picture for them. Most Israelites brought their offerings to the altar. Jesus, a keen observer of human nature, knew that they often did so without first settling their disputes. To get the greatest blessing from God, they had to learn to forgive one another. At times, a teacher exposes the religious hypocritical attitudes in a culture. Why? To be critical? No. To illustrate the truth by contrast. This is the reason Jesus painted the following picture in Matthew 6:5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. The inhabitants of Israel had seen the hypocrites, Pharisees, making a great show of their humility. Hypocrites standing on street corners, praying loud and long to impress others with their piety. That was a very common sight. Many a synagogue had too many caring, humble, religious scribes and Pharisees, like the ones in Capernaum. Mark 3, verse 1. And so Jesus enters into the synagogue, and there was a man which had a withered hand. And they, the scribes and the Pharisees, watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, for one reason, that they might accuse him. Not to be joyful for the man who was going to get his deliverance. Jesus Christ's teaching contrasted their hypocritical attitudes with the genuine attitude of humility. Matthew 6:6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. You know, go someplace where nobody knows what you're doing. You don't really have to have a prayer closet. And when thou shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. Quite a difference than standing on a street corner where everybody can see you. Where you go and pray, and then God blesses you. See, Jesus frequently utilized nature to illustrate points of truth. Since God formed, made, and created the heavens, the earth, and every living creature on the earth, anything God did could certainly be used to illustrate his word. When we read the fowls of the air in Matthew 6:26, this teaching illustration may have been flying overhead, making noise right at that precise moment. Rather than considering them an interruption, he simply incorporated them into his teaching framework and used their appearance to teach about God's sufficiency. Then he continued his exhortation by having them consider the lilies of the field and how they grew. Do you think there was a field of lilies close by where he could just point it to them with an expansive gesture of his hand? Look at those beautiful lilies of the field. Or maybe he just picked one out and bent the petals back to show the wonderful intricacy of God's design and beauty of how he clothed them. Like he used hunger and thirst to show God's promise of righteousness, he used sunshine and rain to show God's justice in Matthew 5:45, saying that God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain to the just and the unjust. What about using exaggerations to make a point? In Matthew 7:3-5, Jesus likened a hypocrite to a man walking around totally unaware that he has a beam in his eye as he attempts to pull out the mote speck that's in his brother's eye. If we take the time to think about it, the illustration's hilarious. People would have had a hard time to forget the lesson parody was designed to teach. Do you think Jesus might have hammed it up with this little illustration a little bit and had his audience laughing with him? The story of the hypocrite with a big log in his eye trying to pull a speck out of someone else's eye must have been used time and time again among the believers when faced with meddlesome do-gooders. But in the very next verse, before the laughter died down, he drove home another point with an image so shocking to his hearers that they probably carried it with them for some time. Matthew 7:6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, except Nemo. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. To the Easterner, there was nothing cute about dogs or pigs. This shocking image warned his hearers of the vicious nature of those who rejected the truth of the word and showed how threatening they could be to those who believed. What about comparing false prophets to wolves in sheep's clothing for vivid imagery? Many of his hearers would have been either shepherds or sheep owners whose sheep were constantly faced with the threat of marauding wolves. The thought of a wolf posing in the ultimate disguise of a sheep must have been very thought-provoking. It is an image so vivid that it is commonly used in speech to this day. He ends this discourse by comparing a wise man to a man who built his house upon a rock. Verse 24-27 from the New International Version. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, streams rose, winds blew, and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. And hopefully they recovered so they could call Jerry. He used a vivid physical illustration to communicate a spiritual principle. How strong do they want their lives to be when under attack from the adversary? How strong a foundation were they going to build upon? According to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only foundation worth building upon was the Word of God. Only by hearing the words that Jesus taught and following them would they be safe when life's storms came. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught them by utilizing specific concrete examples which they could all relate to and understand. His teachings were practical and pointed. He did not water down the points God needed him to make. He drew from everyday life to illustrate spiritual principles. 2,000 years later, his illustrations are just as fresh and compelling for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see as they were the day when they were first spoken. Jesus Christ's strategy of utilizing his ability to communicate the Word of God in concrete images that his followers could understand and utilize in their daily lives, it worked. His doctrine was not pie-in-the-sky platitudes and lofty concepts too high for his followers to grasp, but down-to-earth and practical. He presented concepts that the people could easily digest and apply. Speaking of digesting, look at John 4:34. Jesus said unto them, "My meat, my food, my existence, my digestion system, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." The foundation for our lives as Christians is found in the completed work of Jesus Christ. We too need to participate in life as strong cultivators who sample from the harvest first before reaching out to others. We should actively live the life that Christ gave his life for. James 1:22, great illustration. Be you a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Do the word. Get involved. Don't be a sideline reporter. Hebrews 1 from the Working Translations, 1:1-3. God, who spoke in various stages and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets in past times, has spoken to us in the last of these days by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also prepared the ages. His Son, who is the reflection of the glory and representation of his essence, and who upholds everything by the word of his power, having accomplished a cleansing from sins, sat down on the right side of the majesty on high. He was the perfect sacrifice on behalf of all of mankind. He completed his purpose for coming, John 19:28-30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When Jesus Christ totally finished his work, he figuratively sat down the right side of God, highly exalted because his work was complete. Deuteronomy 18:5. "For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." Verse 7. "Then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord." The Levitical priests never sat down when they served in the tabernacle or the temple. Under the old covenant, the sacrifices that the priest offered could never accomplish the job of cleansing man from sin. If they could, why did the Christ still need to come? Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. These sacrifices were a shadow of better things to come, of a better covenant, which would include no consciousness of sins, no consciousness of independence from God, trying to do it your way." Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Hallelujah. Jesus Christ completed the work necessary to bring about our perfection. His work of salvation is total. It's a finished work. We can't add anything, even if we tried. He was a complete Savior. Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats, the blood of calves, but of his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption. Redemption means a releasing, a delivering, or liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. We were slaves held captive in the adversary's domain under the dominion and control of sin and death. Jesus Christ paid the ransom price with his own life by shedding his innocent blood. Verse 13, we continue, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What a promise. Eternal inheritance. And we have also received an eternal inheritance to go with our eternal redemption. Verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Why did God love us so much to send his Son? To bless us by having us change our ways? Acts 3:25 in the Working Translation. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his dear child, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wicked ways. He gave us the ability to lovingly respond to his love by obeying him and walking in fellowship with him. Romans 5:6-11 from the Working Translation. Furthermore, when we were yet weak, Christ died for the ungodly at the appropriate time. Scarcely on behalf of a just person would anyone die. In fact, perhaps on behalf of the good person, someone might even dare to die. However, God shows his love to us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died on our behalf. Much more than being justified now by his blood, we shall be saved or delivered from the wrath of God through him. And that wrath is really wrath. It's going to be nasty. So, if we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son when we were enemies, then much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved or delivered from the wrath by his life. Not only is that so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have presently received the reconciliation. The only thing that we had going for us was God's love. What do you got? I'm holding God's love. You win. Praise God. We can now walk in the newness of life with all of its benefits. Sins forgiven, forgotten, total access to God, redeemed from the curse of the law. Romans 6:6-11. We did Romans 5, now we're doing Romans 6. From Working Translation, we read, knowing this, that an old man was crucified with him, so that the body of the sin might be made inactive to the end, that we are no longer servants to the sin. In fact, he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, since we died with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death is no longer lord over him. For in that he died to the sin once and for all. But in that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves first of all dead to the sin, and secondly, consider yourself being alive to God in Christ Jesus. Much better. We live today for him, looking forward to the time of our full redemption, when we'll have our full inheritance, that glorified new body. Romans 6:23 tells a great truth. For the wages of sin is death. What did we all earn? Open up the envelope. And you win death. Because that's what we all deserve. But instead, open up the second envelope. It's the gift of God. But the gift of God, which we all get, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Justice demands death. our death. However, Jesus Christ became our total substitute in his death. Romans 14:9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Jesus Christ is Lord of the living. He's Lord of the dead. He gave us, though, a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3-4 from the Working Translation. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to be born again with a view to a living hope. That is, with a view to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved in heaven, and it's got your name on it. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and our life. He tells us that in John 11:25-26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? And to put it in a nutshell, we read Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For if the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Since he is the only way to salvation, we today need to do what they did in the book of Acts. Preach the resurrection of the Christ. Acts 4:1. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. Why were they grieved? Because they taught the people. What were they teaching the people? They were preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection. Verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Look, there's no salvation. There is salvation through no other name. Only one way. Verse 12 from Acts 4 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Declare it to others, but also be a living witness of the power that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ by actively demonstrating this power that God has given to mankind. Acts 17:2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some say, what will this babbler say? It's the word that means seed picker. Right. What will a seed picker say? And others, some, they're saying, he seems to be setting forth strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus. Specifically, what about Jesus? The resurrection. Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, sounds interesting. We'll talk about this again after Oprah. We will hear thee again of this matter. See, he is the Son of God with resurrected power. 1 Corinthians 15, from the New International Version, 12-23. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. You see, the devil doesn't want us to know or believe, let alone demonstrate, the power of the resurrection. The completed work of Jesus Christ can be summed up. 1. He always walked in love. 2. His perfect walk of love enabled the Father to extend his work of love to all mankind. And 3. Christ's sacrifice of love has made it available for us to walk in love in each and every situation of life. The completed work of Jesus Christ is thus the finished work of love. We must never forget that the work Jesus Christ finished in our behalf was the greatest display of the Father's love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What did God do about it? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have the ability to really get to know about our Heavenly Father via the accomplished work of His Son, our big brother, Christ Jesus, and through God's autobiography of the Bible. We don't have to be surprised at the gathering together, but rather we can be prepared as we spend each day, no matter if the days of our youth, days of our middle age, or days when the body doesn't respond like it used to. Was that a polite way of putting that?
Yeah.
In worship to the one true God, fellowshipping with Him. We do this by reading and understanding His Word and acting on it. We can speak in tongues to praise God perfectly. Today, now, because of God making us righteous, we can freely and openly talk to Him directly, boldly, discussing whatever we need to without fear of reprisal. We can't allow ourselves to get too busy keeping up on the changes in our lives that we don't take the necessary time to remember the author of our plan of salvation. Today, we have to be leaders of vision, and not tunnel vision, but vision from God's right hand, seated in the heavenlies, utilizing spiritual vision. We must set goals in our area of responsibility in our personal life. Like Christ did, we need to read God's Word and realize that it is speaking directly to us and about us. Our assignment actually is the same as the one Jesus Christ gave the apostles before the day of Pentecost, which was later condensed in Peter's first sermon, Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 2:38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Get born again and manifest God's power that is now latent within us because of the giving of the gift of Holy Spirit. In Mark 16, more of the specifics of what they and we are to do was laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. And if they take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. God has added the new birth, the Christ accomplishments, to what we are to preach to the world. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. But it's not going to be easy either. It takes commitment. It takes freedom. Having your life in order so you're free to do whatever God calls you to do. It means having your family life together enough that you have the freedom to get to the Word and the freedom to do His Word. Luke 9:52. And send messengers before His face, and they went. And sent messengers before His face, and they went. And they entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for Him. And they did not receive Him, because His face was as though He would go to Jerusalem. He's just passing through. You guys can honor Him while He's here. No, we don't want Him. You know, we're not going to spend any time with Him then. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did? Can we? From 2 Kings chapter 1. Can we take these people out for their unbelief? And Jesus just shook His head and rebuked them and said, a great line, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. They are going to be born again of a new love nature, not a spirit of explosion, of bringing fire down. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you want, wherever you're going, I'll follow you. And Jesus looked at him and said, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. So he said to another guy, follow me. But he said, Lord, send for me, allow me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Now, that's kind of hard for dead to do that. I guess zombies weren't invented yet. But, you know, basically what he's saying is let the town bury the dead. You know, they know how to deal with it. You need to go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. That wasn't just like he was going to go home and say goodbye. He was going to be there until all the finances were in order and everybody died off and he was free to leave. It wasn't just 2 minutes. Got to go. Jesus wants me. It's, you know, it'd be a long time. And so Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Where is Christ in your priorities? Is he still Lord? Does he still have a say in your life? The Apostle Paul changed his priorities to put and keep Christ Jesus as Lord first. Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Nothing mattered except Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection. And that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It is worth it today and for eternity. Luke 18:28. Then Peter spoke up and said, lo, we've left all to follow you. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more, where? In this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. He'll take care of you for giving things up today and in the future. It's not just a sacrifice where we're martyrs, you know, for Jesus today. If you've left all these things, God says he'll take care of it in the present time, give you something better, and in life and the next world, life everlasting. And that's truth. Thus we preach Jesus Christ, not ourselves. He is the subject of God's word. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Romans 1, verse 1, working translation. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he previously promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who came from the seed of David, according to the flesh, and who was marked out as the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit, who was holiness by the resurrection of the dead, namely of Jesus Christ our Lord. By him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience of believing concerning his name among all the Gentile nations, among whom are you also called in Jesus Christ. The subject focused upon in the Epistle of Romans is the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ. There are two parts of the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ dealt with in the epistles, that which had been promised before and that which had previously been a mystery. 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. See, remember that it was Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. Paul, in writing to Timothy, tells him to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and remember his accomplishments. That was the gospel he was teaching, reminding Timothy to teach also. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We are to continue to walk in love as Christ did, remembering that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificed his life on behalf of all of mankind. 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8 from the Working Translation. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the witness of our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but share with me in suffering hardships with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the time of the ages. Those things were manifested in the present time by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who makes death inactive and brings life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. Jesus Christ came to give his life for all of mankind. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. We are his disciples, his followers, his servants, his brothers and sisters. Tell the world about what he accomplished on their behalf. In the Companion Bible by E.W. Bullinger, he states, Jesus Christ lived and he walked in the realm of the miraculous. Jesus Christ made miracles commonplace. His conception was a miracle. His life was one miracle after another. His death was a miracle. His resurrection was a miracle. His post-resurrection appearances were miracles. His ascension was a miracle. Pentecost was a miracle. The new birth in you is a miracle. And the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a miracle. You and I are the brothers and sisters of the miracle worker. So, is it worth it? Yes. Yes. 1,000 times. Yes. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So let's meet the master.
I'd walked life's path with an easy tread, had followed where pleasures and comfort led, and then by chance in a quiet place I met my master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for goal, much thought for the body, but none for my soul, I had entered to win in life's mad race when I met my master face to face. I had built my castles and reared them high until their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met my master face to face. I met him and I knew him, and yet I blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and I fell at his feet that day, while my castles melted and they vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I could see naught else but my master's face. I cried aloud, O help me to be meek, to follow the marks of thy wounded feet. My thought is now for the souls of men. I lost my life to find it again. Ere since alone in that quiet place, my master and I met face to face.
Amen.